Well, good morning, everyone. This morning, we're going to continue our series on our statement of faith, and I have what can be maybe even considered the unpleasant task of delivering some bad news. Now, no one likes to be the recipient of bad news. One of the worst things that we could imagine happening is having a knock at the door and it either being a police officer or the minister, because we know that I'm about to hear something I don't want to hear. Well, the Bible itself likewise tells us some bad news, some things that we do not necessarily want to hear. And this point of the statement of faith deals with that bad news. So the statement we're working with now, I'm not sure what number it is down the line, but it is the statement that begins, "We believe man was created in the image of God, but in Adam's sin the human race fell. As a result, man is alienated from God and is utterly unable to remedy his own lost condition." So, like I said, we're going to be looking at the bad news, because the only way we can really appreciate the good news of the gospel is to know what the bad news is. And the scriptures tell us what that bad news is. It tells us about our state as human beings. It tells us who we are. It tells us why we're here, and it tells us really why the world is the way that it is, why we experience death and corruption and whatnot. So that's what we're going to be discussing this morning. First we're going to look at what it means to be made in the image of God, and then we're going to look at how we as image bearers are fallen, how we have fallen in Adam, how we are corrupt in our sin, and how we are alienated from God. So we can pray, and we will get on with our message. But our Father, we are thankful for the time that we have, this time to look into your word, this time to consider the things that you have revealed about us in that word. We pray that you would give us your guidance and give us your blessing as we read it. We pray that we would take it to heart, that we would recognize the truth that is found within it, but that we would also recognize the good news of the gospel in light of this bad news that we are looking at. So I pray that you bless this time we have. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look at the first part of this first. Man created in the image of God. One of the biggest questions that mankind has asked over the ages is, how did we get here? And this is one of the most important questions that we can ask, because the answer behind it changes everything about our lives. It changes everything about the universe itself. And there are a number of different answers to that question that we may hear. How did we get here? The answer that we will most likely hear in the world today is that we all got here by random chance through a process of mutation and evolution from a simplified life form, and we are simply the end result of that. That, as you hear it in church, we think, oh wow, that sounds silly, but that is the religion of the day. You go to any school, that's exactly what's going to be taught. You talk with most scientists, not all, but most scientists, that's going to be the assumption behind it. Even many religious people would fall back to that idea that, oh, we just so happened to get here somehow through this process. And, we got to make the most of where we are. Well, that's an answer that has been given, but there are a number of problems, as you can imagine, that come with that answer. One, we can recognize that species do adapt, yes, right? Every single species of dog has adapted in one way or another. The problem is there's no evidence that we have ever found where we see a dog evolving into a cat. Right? And what I'm saying is one creature turning into another creature through this means. So that's one issue with this. And another issue is that it doesn't really answer the question of how did we get here, right? It tells us a process, but it doesn't tell us how life first originated. I've heard some amazing theories. I think my favorite theory that I've heard is that that life didn't actually originate here on this world, but somehow, somewhere out in the universe, life somehow spontaneously appeared, and then it rode in on an asteroid, crash-landed into Earth, and that life that was on that asteroid eventually evolved. Now, they're not too far off when you think about it. They at least recognize life could not have originated here on this planet. But some fascinating things. Another perspective that has been put forth is the idea of theistic evolution. This is the idea that, oh, well, we know that there must be some kind of deity behind it. The design is too obvious. The guidance is too clear. There needs to be some kind of intelligence behind it. And that's the answer that some will give. Oh, yes, yeah, we did evolve through a somewhat naturalistic process, but it was a guided process where God or a God or something along the lines was there along the way. And this is a popular answer that people might give. One, because you can, with that answer, you can hold on to the idea that, oh yes, of course, I believe in God. But two, you won't get laughed at by the world. At least that's what we like to think. Now, again, it has the same problems with the first answer that we gave, that you know, it's really doesn't pan out in so many ways. It's not really based on the evidence. Rather, it's based off of, well, if there is no God, this is the only viable option. So that is what people go with. So all kinds of issues with that. However, when we look at the Bible, the answer gets much simpler. How is it that we got here? Why are we here? And the answer begins in the book of Genesis. In the beginning, we see how we got here, that we were created by God. The book of Genesis begins with a creation account. God creates the heavens and the earth. He creates everything in it. And then God created man. God created man separate from the rest of the creatures. He does it in a really unique way. We read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, "Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." And likewise, we see the unique creation of women. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of the ribs, and he closed the flesh in that place, and the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man." And you'll notice the different words. God formed man, but God fashioned the woman. And I think men, we recognize that, don't we? There's something a little bit more appealing to something being fashioned than something being formed. Anyway, that aside, "And the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" So mankind is set apart from the rest of creation. There's something that we all recognize, something that everyone, Christian, atheist, Hindu evolutionist, creationist, whoever else it might be, something that we all recognize is that we are unique. We are different from the rest of creation around us. And the reason for that is because we were created in the image of God. When we read the account in Genesis 1, we see God said, "Let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over the cattle, over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the ground. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So we see that, man, we are unique. Not because we're the strongest creatures out there, not because we're the fastest creatures out there, not because we're the most rugged creatures out there, not because we live the longest out of all the creatures, but we are unique in that we are created in the image of God. So what exactly does this mean? Well, Scripture doesn't exactly spell out for us exactly what it means to be created in the image of God, but there are some implications to being created in the image of God. One, there's a representative aspect to it. As image bearers of God, we represent the God whose image created that. So we're set apart from the rest of humanity because God, from the rest of creation, because God has taken man and said, I create you to represent me. I create you to be my image bearers. I reveal myself to the rest of creation. I rule the rest of creation through you as my representatives, as my image bearers. And similarly, because we are the image bearers of God, because we are created in that image of God, we are the pinnacle of God's creation. And we are meant to be a blessing on everything else that God has created. We are created to rule over it, and we are created to be a blessing for it. So, being created in the image of God comes with both privilege and responsibility. So, we see this in the very beginning. We see that when God created Adam and Eve, he commands that they be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. So, the image of God is a blessing, and all mankind is commanded to fill the earth with those who bear God's image. That's what God said. Okay, you are my image. I created you to subdue the earth and to fill it. Now, the best way to glorify God is for that image to be multiplied and to cover the whole face of the earth. And even after the flood, we see that this is God's command to mankind. We see God bless Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. As creatures created in the image of God, we've been given the responsibility and the privilege to rule over the rest of creation. Psalm 8. Turn with me to Psalm 8, if you will. In Psalm 8, we see this reality expressed by David as he is considering the world around him. Psalm 8. Starting in verse 1, and I like to imagine David as he is writing this, as he is out in the field, maybe watching over shepherds, maybe looking up at the sky or whatever else it might be, but observing creation around him. He says, O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who displays your splendor above the heavens, who from the mouths of infants and nursing babies you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. And then he goes on, when I see your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have established, what is man that you remember him, and the son of man that you care for him? So David is looking at creation, and he's saying, wow, I feel awfully small. What am I? Just a small speck. And he didn't have the technology that we have today that shows us just how big the universe really is. But David, as he's looking out, he's saying, oh man, I'm such a small little thing on such a small little planet in such a small little solar system in this amazingly massive universe created by God. And he's saying, what is man that you remember him? And the son of man that you care for him? He's contemplating, what is so significant about us? He goes on, yet you make him a little lower than the angels, and you crown him with glory and with majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, and also the animals of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas, O Yahweh our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So God created man as his image bearers to carry out the task of ruling over creation. What a tremendous thing it is to be made in the image of God. Being made in the image of God truly is a privilege. It is an honor. And it is such an honor that God himself did not detract anything from his deity, from his godhood, from his glory, when he himself became man, right? Think about it. God created man to rule over the earth, and then God entered into human flesh, the incarnation, through the Lord Jesus. But when God did this, because man is created in the image of God, God did not lose anything when he did so. In Hebrews chapter 2, I can just read it. In Hebrews chapter 2, we read, "For in subjecting all things to him," so all things to mankind, and the author of Hebrews is quoting on that psalm we just read, "he said that he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we do see him, Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, because of the suffering of death, he was crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." And he goes on and he says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same." So the same flesh and blood that we are, God himself became. God himself took on human flesh. And in taking on human flesh, God did not become any less God or any less exalted by becoming man. Rather, this was the means by which God exalted himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and those who are on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord." So, the image of God is tremendously valuable. It is a tremendously honorable thing. And we see the value that God places on those created in his image. How do we determine the value of something? How do we determine the value of what it means to be made in the image of God? Well, the law of God gives us an idea of this value. In the law of God, we see that because God is just, whenever something is broken or something is stolen, there is a just penalty that is prescribed. That is corresponding to the degree or damage that has been done. So, an example, if I take something that is worth $10, I must replace that because that is the value of what I stole or broken, right? So, God is showing that, okay, this is the corresponding value. This is what justice looks like. You do something, you must fix it. But what happens... What is the value, then, of those who are created in the image of God? What is that worth? Can we quantify it? Can we put a number to it? Well, in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, we see one of God's commands to Noah. "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For the image of God he made man." So God, really what he's telling us is that because someone is made in the image of God is so valuable that only the life of the murderer is a just penalty for such a crime. God places a tremendous value on those created in the image of God, not because we're overly smart, right? There's some dumb people out there. Not because we're smart, not because we're talented or anything like that, but because we are created in the image of God, it is that valuable to God in God's eyes. So that is what it means, just a brief overview on what it means to be made in the image of God. What a glorious thing, what a wonderful thing. But as we talk about this, we're looking around at the world around us and we're thinking, yes, God placed us here for this, right? To rule, to be upright, to show his image throughout all of creation. But we look in the world and we see almost the opposite. Mankind is horrendous. Mankind is horrible. one of the things that we're afraid of the most are other people, other human beings. And why is that? Well, the answer is likewise found in the book of Genesis. The answer is because we are fallen. Yes, while we are created in the image of God, we are fallen. That image has been marred. And we see that take place in the garden at the fall. So, Adam, we read in the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve, God spoke to them and he said that I've given you the entire garden, I've given you all this good fruit, but there is one tree that you shall not touch, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the day that you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. And Adam ate of that fruit. And as a result, all of creation fell into chaos. In Genesis chapter 3, as God is pronouncing judgment on them, Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, we read, "Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you will eat it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." When Adam sinned, it affected more than just him personally. It had ramifications for all mankind, especially those who were to be born after him. All of mankind stands guilty because of the sin of Adam. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. The Apostle Paul lays this out for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, we read this. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so that death spread to all men because all have sinned." We see what happens. And I want to read the next few verses, and I edit it down just to have the impact of Adam. So just, you don't have to read along, just listen as I say this. The effect of Adam's sin. "For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. For by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. For as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." So Adam's sin affects all of us. It impacts all of us. And we are all guilty in his sin. We are all counted as guilty because of his sin. One way that this has been put is that Adam is our federal head. That's just a fancy theological term, saying that Adam is almost like our representative, right? When we think of a representative or someone who stands there in our place, his actions affect everyone who is underneath him, do they not? We know this very well, especially as we see our leaders on the world stage and how the world now views all of us because of certain actions and words of our leaders. So we have an idea of how this works. So when a representative of a group does something, it carries the consequences for those whom he represents. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 through 22, the Apostle Paul says, "For since by one man came death, by one man came death. For in Adam all die." Why is it that we are all affected by the curse of sin? Why is it that we are all like Adam? Well, it all comes from him. And the curse of sin follows all who are born after Adam. And as a result, we will all die. Right? What did God say? The day you eat of this, you will die. And death is more than just the physical death of our bodies. It is an indication of separation. Separation from God, separation from that source of life. And as we continue reading in Genesis, the following chapters, we see that after Adam's sin, we see that they are all marked by death. We read the next chapter. What is it that we see? We see Abel killed by Cain. We see Lamech, another descendant, bragging about a young man who he killed. And then when we move on to the genealogy, at the end of just about every name, except for Enoch, there's only one exception, after the name of every single person, you know, we're reading so-and-so lived X amount of years. And in our minds, we look at the numbers because people are living into 800 years, 900 years, and we think, oh, wow, that's incredible. Because a lifespan like that, it's unheard of. But they're all marked by the same thing. And he died. And he died. And he died. The curse of sin following the children of Adam. And that is why we likewise face that. We face this because we have a sinful nature. We have a sinful, rebellious nature. Adam rebelled against God, and it resulted in all his children following in his footsteps. Being children of Adam, we have the rebellious, sinful nature just like Adam, and this is something that we have from birth. As we read in Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." We are all subject to death, and it's a tragedy. Even from the womb, we are sons and daughters of Adam. From the very point of our conception, we are sinful by nature. And we see how this is played out in the Genesis narrative. In Genesis chapter 6, what do we see when God is looking over the earth? "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So what does God see when he looks out over the earth? And remember, this was before the flood, so people are still living 900 years old. They're so close to that time in the garden. Adam, for much of it, for at least 900 years of that history, was still alive, so people could go and talk to him and hear about his experience in the garden. But God looks out over the earth, and what does he see? He saw the great wickedness of man, and he saw that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And even after the flood, when the one righteous family on earth, the family of Noah, was rescued, the verdict is the same. The floodwaters go down. The Lord, Noah offers a sacrifice. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma. The Lord said to himself, "I will never again curse the ground on account of man." And then he says, "For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth." And we, in our day, are not an exception to that. The Apostle Paul, when he is speaking to the Ephesian Christians, speaking of their former way of life, he says, "Among them," among the world, right? "We too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." By nature, children of wrath. Sin is not the result of our outside circumstances or how we were raised or the conditions we grew up around. It's very easy for us to find something else to blame. There's always a scapegoat. That's exactly what Adam did when God confronted him. Why did you eat of this fruit? Well, it's not my fault. It's this woman that you gave me. She's the one. No. And we all do the same thing, do we not? When we hear of some horrific act that takes place on the news anchors are always asking, oh, what drove them to this point? What in their lives caused them to do this? Well, the Bible gives us a pretty clear answer. The Lord Jesus says, "For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile a man." Every single evil act that we have committed, that we have ever seen, all comes from one place, the sinful heart of man. As Jeremiah says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" We sin because we want to. We sin because it is in our nature. That is who we are. And as a result of our sin, we are alienated from God. God warned Adam that the day he ate of that fruit, he would die. And this death is spoken of is not just the physical death of his body, but the spiritual death of separation and alienation from God. Death means separation. Adam lived another 900 some years, but that death took place because the relationship he once had with God was severed. It was broken. He did die because he was separated from that one source of life. And we too, being children of Adam, are alienated from God. And this again is another unpopular idea. We're not children of God by virtue of the fact that we're created in the image of God, right? The idea is, oh, all of us are God's children. Everyone in the world are one of God's children. Well, that's not the truth. There's only one way to be one of God's children, and that's to be adopted as one of his sons or daughters. We're not children by virtue of the fact we're created from God. We, likewise, though we are created in his image, though there is all that tremendous honor that is given to it, we likewise are alienated from him. And unless we are reconciled, we will spend an eternity away from the presence of his grace. And the hard part about this is that we, in and of ourselves, are unable to do anything that can remedy this. We are unable to do anything that is pleasing to God. Why is it that we are alienated from God? Because we are sinful. We are wicked in his sight. And that is all that we can really do. And you may be thinking, oh, well, hold on a second. I know plenty of really good people out there. I know plenty of people who, they'd give you the shirt off their back. They've helped me out in so many ways. Just the nicest, kindest, most generous people out there. And yeah, I agree. There are some genuinely really nice people. There are people who are far kinder than I will ever be. There are people who are far more generous than I will ever be, right? There are people that you would probably enjoy being around a lot more than you enjoy being around me. But the reality is, even the good that we do, at least on a human level, right? The good that we do on a human level, it is not free from this imperfection and corruption that we see. Everything about us has been corrupted. As Isaiah says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. And all of us wither away like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. So Isaiah says, even our righteous deeds, the good things that we've done, yes, we can recognize the human level of good, but in God's sight, no, that is still corrupt. Psalm 14, verse 1 through 3, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. In places like this, we like to stop and think, oh, he just means most people, right? God says, oh, most people are pretty bad. I'm glad there are those few good people who go to church every Sunday, and I'm glad there's an exception to that. Well, that's not what we see here. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. So picture this, and again, it's anthropomorphic language. It's not like God has to look to discover things, but picture God saying, okay, I'm looking at the whole earth. I'm looking at every last one of them. Show me, is there a good person here? Is there one who seeks God? Where are they? And what is the verdict? What happens? They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Harsh reality, but it's the truth. On the outside, we have a hard time accepting this because we have the world's standards of goodness, right? And like I said, there's nothing wrong with recognizing good and decent things that people do. But in God's sight, well, there's nothing hidden from God. Everything has been corrupted by sin. And God can see even the deepest motives of our heart, as we read in Hebrews chapter 4. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. How much easier would things be if God only saw what we did on the outside? You know, we too would think, oh, yeah, I've kept the law, haven't killed anyone lately, so I must be doing all right. But what happens when God looks in here? What happens when God looks in here? Well, what does he see? Well, if you still think, oh, I'm doing all right, well, let me ask you this. If we were to take the thought life of your past week and put this screen down and then project your thought life of the past week up on this screen, would there be anyone in this room who would want anything to do with you? There's a difficult question. Yeah, on the outside, we might look good. From a distance, we might look good. Spurgeon gives a really good illustration. He talks about how many things are in the world which have upon our tables and which we even eat. Right? So he's talking about things that we interact with, things that we eat. There's all kinds of things that we interact with and eat that if we were to put beneath a microscope, we would be afraid to touch. For we should see all kinds of loathsome creatures creeping and crawling about in them, such things as we never conceived. I think of science experiments we did in school where we were to go get pond water. And pond water, you look at it, it's like, oh, this is pretty clear. Yeah, I could drink this stuff. I mean, it doesn't look bad. But then we put that pond water under a microscope. And all of a sudden, it's like it comes to life. Just all the little nasty creatures in there crawling around. And you all of a sudden don't want anything to do with that. Well, it's the same thing with us. Right? Maybe from the outside, maybe from a distance, we look okay. But what happens when the Word of God that pierces into the hearts, that can read the thoughts and intentions of the hearts, examines that? Well, it's going to see the same thing. And that's why God can freely say, there is no one who does good, not even one. Mankind, in his natural state, is an enemy of God, and likewise stands opposed to God. We express our rebellion against God in so many different ways. We express our rebellion against God when we sin against other image bearers, right? Look at Cain and Abel. Cain was upset at God, right? That was who he had beef with God, because God did not accept his sacrifice. But what did he do in his anger towards God? Well, he couldn't pull God down from heaven and beat him with a rock, could he? No, but he gets the next closest thing. Abel, created in the image of God, offering pure and righteous sacrifices, and he kills him. We express our rebellion against God in our selfishness, right? And we also express our rebellion against God in false worship and in false religion. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says that even though they knew God, speaking of mankind, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. We express our rebellion through false religion, through worshiping false gods, or through worshiping God in a way that is displeasing to him. The golden calf, right? They didn't say, oh, this is a different God. No, they create a golden calf and they say, here's the God that brought us out of Egypt. Worshiping God in a way that is displeasing to him. And all it is an expression of rebellion. It's, God, I'm going to come to you on my terms, not on your terms. And that's what so much of false religion is. And then finally, the last little section of this statement. So, as a result, man is alienated from God and then utterly unable to remedy his own lost condition. Alienated from God and utterly unable to remedy our own lost condition. When we look at what the scriptures say about our own nature and our own sin, it does not paint a pleasing picture. Scripture presents mankind as being spiritually blind. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 4, the Apostle Paul says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God." Describes us as dead in our trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." We're called slaves to sin. Jesus, when talking with the Pharisees, if you'd think there'd be any righteous people out there, it'd be the religious leaders in Israel, would it not? Well, what does Jesus say to them? "Truly, truly, I say to you, anyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." And we know that apart from the work of God within us, we are unable and unwilling to be free of that slavery, unable and unwilling to be reconciled to God and to walk according to his will. The religious leaders, they didn't like it when they heard that, "You're slaves to sin." No, we're not. We're slaves to God. We have only one Father, God. And Jesus, as they continue to reject God in their midst, what does Jesus say to them? "Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Earlier on in John, he says that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The Apostle Paul in Romans says, "As it is written, there are none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands, there's none who seek after God." And speaking of the mind set on the flesh, he says, "The mind, for those who are according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. For the mind set on the flesh is death, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God." That is the state that fallen mankind finds itself in. And if you have not yet trusted in the Lord Jesus, that's the state that you are in. It does not present a pleasing picture to us, but it is an honest picture. God does, well, what any good physician should do, and he tells us what is wrong, right? When we're at the doctor, we don't want to hear bad news. I'm sure there are many of people who have been to a doctor's office and you're just terrified at what you're about to hear next. And then you hear it and your heart sinks. But it's far better that we know what is going on so it can be remedied than it is to continue on pretending that this isn't true. God has revealed these things in his word to us. And not only has he revealed these things, but he has revealed the solution. So, in conclusion, the statement of faith that we've looked at. We believe man was created in the image of God. Wonderful, glorious thing to be created in the image of God. But in Adam's sin, the human race fell. As a result, man is alienated from God and is utterly unable to remedy his own lost condition. There's a great quote from C.S. Lewis regarding being created in the image of God, what it means to be where we are. And this is in Prince Caspian, and this is Aslan speaking, kind of the stand-in for Jesus. And he's speaking to Caspian, and he says, "You come from the Lord Adam and the Lady Eve," said Aslan, "and that is both honor enough to erect the head of the poorest beggar and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperors on earth." So, concluding, we're created in the image of God, which carries with it tremendous honor, blessing, and responsibility. The image of God, however, has been marred and corrupted and is in need of renewal. But God has given us that renewal in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that we are fallen in Adam, which carries with it sin, death, and judgment. While we inherit the image of God from Adam, we also inherit his guilt. Being under Adam, we need a new federal head. We need a new representative. We need a new Adam. Well, that's exactly what we have in Christ. I'm going to read that section in Romans, but I'm going to put in the part that I left out last time. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so that death spread to all men because of sin," we continue reading, "but the gracious gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound for the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the gracious gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted in condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification to all men. For as through one man's disobedience the many were appointed sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be appointed as righteous." We have a fallen, as we read, we have a fallen, rebellious nature, utterly unable to remedy itself. We see that we have a need for a new nature, a new heart that desires to walk in accord with God. And this is what God promises to give us through faith in Christ. This is what God said to the people Israel who were just like us, sinful, rebellious, no, not good, no, not one. He says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." And this is all only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the good news? We've looked at bad news, but as bad as the bad news is, it makes that good news that much sweeter. The fact that Christ came into the world so that we could be redeemed. I think of the line in Hark the Herald Angels Sing, "Adam's likeness now effaced." We see that here. But then what's he say? "Stamp thine image, the image of Christ, in its place." That is exactly what we have in the Lord Jesus. And that's what will be looked at next week, that great, wonderful, good news of being in Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word. We're thankful that you speak to us honestly, that you do not pull punches when it comes to laying out our state. We're thankful that we are created in your image and the many blessings that come with that. And we're sorrowful for the marring of that image, for our rebelliousness, for our sin and wickedness. But we're thankful that you have provided the solution that's found in the Lord Jesus. Our Father, I pray that while we would take this bad news to heart, that it would only amplify the glory of the gospel, that we would rejoice in the good news of what Jesus has done, that we would seek to show mercy to those who are still lost and bound up in their sin, and that we would be used as instruments to proclaim the good news even to them. I pray you bless the rest of our day and week, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.